can, that's one thing that's clear in the advent of postmodern thought, where there's no absolutes and there's no truth, and there is an absolute need for good teaching. So broadcast the seeds and see what soil accepts it.
Does it start when I talk?
Or 10 seconds, sir.
I don't care. I could do this in 2 minutes. It don't matter. Who here has heard of Louis Zapparini or something like that?
Okay. Sure.
Well, a few of you, so I can't make this all up. This guy was born 1917, died 2014. You ever think about your life? I think about my life. Don't answer. I only got so many time here, but I think about my life, and I think it's been a boring life. No offense to my wife or my kids or anything like that. I enjoy my life, so I don't mean it like that. But I haven't started businesses. I haven't served in wars. I haven't done any of this type of thing. I played some sports in high school, big deal. This guy, Louis Zapparini, he was a troublemaker. His family moved from New York to California. They spoke Italian. They could not even speak English. You can imagine this kid at 2, 3, 4, 5, family that can't speak English. He was bullied, pushed around, and he became a troublemaker. And he had an older brother. Got him involved in track and cross country. And he used that as an outlet. And he became great at running. In high school, now I know some of you people are sick of these sports analogies, Eugene. But this kid in high school ran a mile in 4 minutes and 21 seconds in the 1920s or 30s, whenever he was in high school. You guys look at me and you probably think I could run a mile in 4 minutes and 21 seconds because I look like the picture of health, but I can't. I can't. I've never sniffed that. I think I am the world's slowest jogger. I was going to look up the definition just to make sure I'm even jogging because sometimes I'll hit a grade and I'll stop, kind of get stuck there. But this guy did it in 4 minutes and 21 seconds. That is incredible as a high school kid. Anyway, so he went from this troublemaker to this athlete. He ended up qualifying for the Olympics in 1936 and ran. He was the youngest kid to ever qualify to this day in the 5K for the Olympics at 19 years old. Finished eighth or something. By the time he's 19, I didn't even know what I was going to do. I still, to this day, sometimes I'm trying to figure out what I'm going to do. But by 19, he did that. In 1941, he enlisted in the military to serve in World War II. I've never had to even consider something like that. He did that. He gave up that running career, put it on hold to go serve his country in World War II. He's assigned to B-24 bombers, flying over the enemy. Never, never. My life has been boring compared to this guy. That's what he did. One of his missions, he came back, they were attacked by 3 Japanese Zeros. Don't quote me on this, 5 of his crew was injured. One of them died. He's performing medicals, giving a medical aid on a plane that's been shot. They counted over 500 bullet holes in this plane when they got back. We're still not to the exciting part or the terrible part of this guy's life, however you want to look at it. All this is happening. So he doesn't have that plane was called Superman. So he doesn't have Superman anymore. Now he's assigned to the Green Hornet. Well, the Green Hornet is known to have mechanical issues. But he's assigned to that, and he does what he's assigned to do. And they go up on a search and rescue. There's a plane down, there's lost crew, lost plane. They go up, 11 of them. to search and to find these people. And the Green Hornet goes down. Mechanical issues. Three people survive the crash. Three people. Zamperini, Phillips, McNamara. McNamara's in shock the entire time, can barely talk. Zamperini's got busted ribs. They got a couple life rafts, some things they can salvage and try to survive. I've been on a boat. Not in enemy waters, but on a lake in Ohio. I could tell you more. If you guys know Mike Neville, that is a dangerous thing. But just after an afternoon on a boat in Ohio, I come back so thirsty, so tired, just the sun, all that. This guy's crashed in the ocean. He's on a life raft with a guy that's basically catatonic, some Hershey bars, no water, and no clue. No idea where they're at. No idea if anybody knows where they're at. That is a tough mental place to be in. A tough mental place to be in. I've been lost as a kid, and that is a scary thing. I cannot imagine being lost at sea. But that's where they are. Lost at sea and injured. Three of them. So they immediately prioritize what they need to do. They need to survive. They're going to need water. They're going to need something somehow to kind of shade themselves from the sun. The sun is going to tear them apart. And they were in shark-infested waters. Anytime I hear that, I think, yeah, whatever. But I've read enough accounts of this to believe that they were in shark-infested waters to the point where the sharks were molesting them, their boat, and trying to harass them. And this kid that's catatonic one night decided to eat all the Hershey bars. Can you say overboard? It's too late, the damage is done. So these guys go on to survive. Can't dwell on this. I am fascinated by this story of survival. It is fascinating to me. Collecting rainwater. But there's enough time goes between a storm that they're famished again. I can't imagine their lips. Just think of just your lips in the sun for a couple days. Can you imagine how swollen and cracked and dry? The pain. But they're prioritizing what they need to do. First thing, they were going to get rainwater. They caught a couple birds and ate the raw flesh and used the other to fish. They needed food, and they needed salvation. They needed to see land. They needed somebody to come by. Thankfully, a couple times they did see planes, but guess what? They were Japanese bombers. They just strafed them, shot at them. They survived all that. 33 days in, the guy that's catatonic dies. They wrap him up and throw him over. These guys go 47 days at sea. 47 days lost at sea. That is incredible to me. They see land. Hallelujah, land. Huh. They're immediately captured and taken prisoners. And that story goes on. I just wanted to touch on just that part of it. Because it's easy for me to imagine that. And this is not a message of survival, of perseverance. This is a message about prioritization. You're, what? Prioritization. That's what my message is. Prioritization. I was once lost at sea in a boat with seemingly no hope. Problem was, I didn't even know for a big chunk of that time that I was lost at sea. But that's the state of the world. They're lost at sea, floating around just doop 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 doop. They don't even know that they're lost at sea. And that's where I was. And you can see through his life, as from a two-year-old moving to California, you can see through his life how his priorities would have changed from a young kid to an athlete in high school to a professional athlete to a soldier. Priorities through our lives change. And that's expected. And my, oh, somebody's calling. I thought it was my timer already. Anyways, Now I'm distracted. Priorities shift, priorities change. And my priorities may not be your priorities. But in the message about prioritization, there is for sure one thing that we can zero in on. There's one thing for sure. And in Matthew 6, 33, he's talking about being anxious. What are you going to wear? What are you going to eat? Blah, 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 blah. Well, when you're a boat, fish, I guess, birds, rainwater. In 33 it says, but what? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So what then is the priority? Seek first his kingdom. What about when you're in Christ? Seek first his kingdom. What if you've been in Christ 10 years? Seek first his kingdom. I still say that is our number one priority. Well, how do you do that? It is simple. It is simple to me. We've taught these messages before where you got a table and it's the most dirty when you got four legs. And, you know, you got to do your Bible reading, your praying, your memorization, your teaching, or your assembly. Whatever four legs, there's four legs there. But it always comes down to your daily bread. To me. It always comes down to this. Our priority. We have to put the first things first, people say. As Christians, we have to put the spiritual things first. Undoubtedly. There's other things in our lives, you know. We all need to earn a living somehow. We have to put bread on the table and we have to... What? We have to do all those things. First things first. Let me ask you this. This is a way you can tell. Do the angels rejoice? Do the angels rejoice when you get a promotion at work? Probably not. What about if you get a nice new shiny car? Probably not. What about if that shoddy life-preserving thingamabobber you're on, lost at sea, hits Beulah Land, as they say? What if a soul gets saved? The angels rejoice! Woohoo! Party time! I gotta summarize this up. All right. Read your Bible. If you're not, you lack faith. It's as simple as that. Why couldn't the apostles cast out the demon? They didn't have enough faith. Why can't we do what we need to do? It always comes down to faith. Increase your faith. How do you increase your faith? Spend time in the Word. If you spend time in the Word, you have to pray. Not because you have to, but because it just naturally comes. It spills out. If you spend time in God's Word, you have to pray. If you spend time every day, you're going to memorize. If you spend time every day, it's going to spill out of you and you're going to teach. And there's other people lost at sea in their lifeboats that are floating around, and you can't help but spread the gospel. If you seek first his kingdom, you spend your time in his daily, getting your daily bread, that will overflow into prayer, into memorization, into teaching, into seeking and saving the lost, and continuing to spread his word. I'll skip the rest and we'll call it there.
Good. So it's always good to I realize that when you have three kids and plus one, we sit all the way back. The time I get here, my time will be over. So we should start from there. So every time when I ever write a sermon or something, Keegan always say this thing, but she said this thing this time too. She taught me very nice way. Honey, we are married for 6 years, but still, when you talk fast, I don't get anything. So, this time, please talk slow. I say, yes, I got you. And she said it with a great attitude, so I had to follow it. So my subject today is the importance of having a great attitude. So most of the time, Anora, our 5 years old, when she have a grumpy face and everything, the first thing most of the parents say, change your attitude, right? Most of us said that to our kid. So sometime when I say, hey, change your face or change your attitude, she will have a good smile in her face. I'll say, okay, you're good. You're not in trouble. So, and they say, so it's very important to have a good attitude in our lives. And we have heard a lot about Christ's attitude, right? How Jesus, what we say, what would Jesus do? That's kind of an attitude we have to show. We heard that a lot. So I won't be talking about that too. So what we are going to talk about today, something simple, what the attitude you have in your life. What is the attitude you have in your life, in your marriage life, in your assemblies? What the attitude you have at your job? Simple thing. So when you're looking into the New Testament, we can see the attitude only 5 verses says 6 times. And 3 of them are from Philippians. And recently, I lost my job. So that's the time Marshall is texting me, hey, your subject is the importance of having a good attitude. I'm like, Marshall, it's good. It worked very well. So when I was thinking about it, reading about it, and the attitude is an inward feeling expressed by outward behavior. Something we express in our outward behavior from inside. So if that's true, where does that come from? Let's open our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 23, verses 7, which Bob read it yesterday. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 7. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. So our attitude comes from our mind. Again, when we are thinking about King James Version, doesn't say about attitude. It's a mind. So if you're looking into Philippians, we can see that the attitude of Christ is a mind of Christ. So that doesn't say about attitude. It says about mind. So when we are balancing it together, is our mind, what our mind says, it comes out, right? So how we can understand? So I'll say that attitude is a choice. In a Christian life, attitude is a choice. It's a struggle every day you have. What attitude you're going to put towards your family, your marriage life, in assembly, at work. So why do we, as Christians, need to keep a great attitude? Why? So, first of all, our attitude shows our approach to our life. For example, let's read Philippians chapter 4, verses 8. Today, Mike read this scripture this morning. So he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if any worthy of praise, dwell on those things. So our attitude shows our approach of life. We can show different personality in Christian life. There's only one personality we can show toward everyone. It's Christ's image, right? Do you agree with that? Sounds like no one agree. Everyone's silent. You know, it's a good afternoon. I know it's a good time to sleep too. I don't know the meaning of sleep anymore, but still, I'll say that. Yeah. So it's we cannot show different personality in life. I say I'm a father. I'm an husband. I'm a son. I'm a brother in Christ. I'm a grandson. But it's me. But in the assembly, I'm a brother of Christ. I cannot have a different personality or attitude in the assemblies. I cannot say that, hey, worldly attitudes and Christ-like attitude cannot go together. So only one attitude you can show is Christ's attitude everywhere. No excuse on that. Where either you are in Christ, you have to have that attitude. I go to work, I cannot have a worldly attitude there. When I come to the assembly, I cannot have another attitude. Every morning when we get ready for assembly on Sundays, it's a challenge. You know, we have 4 kids to get ready. You have to get up early morning. And my attitude can be different, but I cannot go to the assembly when you step into the, I'll be like talking to Keegan like, hey, it's just an example, okay? Don't take that I talk like this, okay? I'm a good guy, sometimes. But so when we walk into the assembly, I'll be like, this is so rough. We're getting up in the morning. As soon as I walk into the assembly, hey, how are you doing, Bob? You good?
Doing great. So I cannot have that attitude. Only one attitude I can show to my wife and same time to Bob is Christ's attitude. There's no difference in there. So when I go to work, I cannot show a different attitude. When we look into the Bible, we can see Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are three in one, right? Are they different? No. Same way. I'm a husband, father, son, brother in Christ, and a grandson. But same time, I have only one attitude in my life. It's Christ's attitude. Next thing, our attitude determines our relationship with the people. We are always on a spotlight. Christians are always on a spotlight, right? From the beginning, since the church was started, we were on a spotlight, and still it goes on. Everyone watches you, what you're doing. So attitude brings people closer. It doesn't have to be in the church. It can be outside too. Your attitude brings people to you. Because I cannot go around and say, hey, Tom, my name is Benji, I'm a Christian. Hey, Mark, my name is Benji, I'm a Christian. I don't have to go around and say, hey, my name is Benji, I'm a Christian. I don't have to do that. When I show Christ's attitude in my life, people will understand that I'm a true Christian. I don't have to have a label of Christian to another person to understand I'm a Christian. Your attitude shows. Example, David and Abigail's attitude. Think about that. This is an example from Jeff McGraw. Thank you. So in 1 Samuel chapter 25, we can see that David is thinking about going and killing Nabal, Abigail's husband, right? But she comes with a different attitude towards David. It changes everything. Same way, if you are at work, if you are at assembly, anywhere, the attitude, your attitude can change a lot of stuff. So how does we show Christ's attitude in this world? So when you are a Christian, we know that we are a new creation. All this passed away. Everything is new. The attitude changes there. The old man's attitude is gone. It's not there anymore. Only one thing is there is the great attitude. Last thing I would like to talk about, our attitude can give us a different viewpoint of our Christian life. When you have a great attitude, a positive attitude, it changes your Christian life in every way. For example, David and Goliath. We all know the story, right? What happened? Israelites said that he's so big, we cannot kill him. But David said, he's so big, I cannot miss him. See the difference of the attitude? That's the way the Christian life, whenever we see a struggle comes into a friend of our life, our attitude can change it. Jesus was the perfect example everywhere, right? With a positive attitude. He went different areas. Many people rejected him. Did he stop preaching? No. He had a great attitude. Let's go to next town, preach the gospel. Same way, when you are in Christ, when you see your relatives, those who are not in Christ, when you are at work, and you are wherever you are, you can see a positive attitude. We show that. We always sing that. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When heaven comes down and fills your soul, your attitude changes. You are showing the God's glory everywhere. There's no difference. You are showing the glory of Christ in your life through your attitude. So we have to understand that heaven came down and glory filled my soul today. If you think that you have the Spirit of God in you, your attitude will be positive. Every challenge you see, the glory of God, and you go through it with a great attitude. Because Christ is seen through you today, right? We all know that. So when you have a grumpy attitude, Christ is not showing that. But when you have a challenge comes in your life, you should show the great attitude of Christ through you. There will be five people watching you, what you're doing. They might not come to you, but they will understand you are different through your attitude.
So, as I say, you don't need a label to be called as a Christian today. You just need the Christ attitude in you. So that's why it's important to keep a great attitude in your life. So, my challenge for you guys, let's show a great attitude every day, every hour, every second in your life. Not only in the church, you don't have to have a great attitude. You need to have a great attitude in your family. If I ask most of the wives, how's your husband's attitude at work, at home? I don't want any to answer. It would be a Campbell turn into a fight scene, but you know, just imagine, examine yourself. If I ask your husband, what's your wife's attitude at home? Do you think that it's a Christian attitude? If it's not, it's time to change. It's time to think. Today is the day of salvation, right? Today is the time to change the things, make it right. So it's important to have a great attitude always. I got 28 seconds left. So it's a great attitude brings joy to the church. Your great attitude brings joy to your church. Your great attitude brings joy to your assembly and people, your family, your work. You can be different with a great attitude. Thank you.
Hey, I appreciated that. That was really good. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. My topic is trust and invest in the Lord's plan. Philippians chapter 3, where we've been, I'm going to read 7 through 11. My lesson today has a series of questions that I'm going to ask. I'm not looking for your answer, but I am looking for you to contemplate in your own mind and be honest. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse number 7, reads like this. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. What will you count as loss just to know Christ? And before you nonchalantly answer it, what's your track record? What will you really give up? I read an article recently about a hospice caregiver who was a caregiver for 40 years, and she kept a record of the last words of her patients in the presence of the family, and I thought it was really interesting. And she gave the 15 most used last words on the deathbed of men. And these were the words. God, love, family, sorry, Lord, pain, peace, thankful, hope, not ready, ready, pray, my mom, years, and last was time. Notice that nobody speaks of financial investments, the market, their career, work. Nobody speaks of fishing or hunting or the material things they enjoy. All the important things are forced to the top at the end, by force or by choice, but forced. Time ticks on. All of you guys that have any number of years know that. All here, young or old, if the Lord doesn't come back, we'll pass from this life into the next and answer for the deeds done in the body. And sooner, some sooner than others, and young people not necessarily by age. Time is short, and anyone with any age understands it's a blink, it's a vapor, and how did I get here? How did my kids get married? How did I get old? Just like that. And so I challenge you, what will you do with your time left? I'm not particularly interested in what you've wasted currently. Or to look back from this moment, from this time, from this place, what will you do with your time left? Young or old? Why are you here in this place today? That's a question. Has the time you've exchanged to be here in this place been worth it? Was it worth the trade? Was it a joy to exchange it? Everything you do in life is an exchange for time. This 12 minutes is an investment. Each 12 minutes given was an investment. So what investments are you personally caught up in? I'm not just referring to your crypto accounts or your real estate accounts or your money or retirement. You know that. I speak of your time and effort and energy for eternal things. Are the things that you're investing in spiritual? Really? Are they for the eternal things? Really? Are they eternal? Or do you just tell yourself, I'm doing these things, yeah, I'm doing it to meet people. You justifying the things that you desire? I think it's a fair question for all of us. Is it possible that you'll mention those things that you're investing in on your last day? You'll lay there on your last day and talk about the things you're investing in right now? Will your current investment be a source of regret? Are the things you're investing in a sure thing? Everybody likes a sure thing, right? That's why you do crypto or any stocks. You take the risk, yeah. Yeah, everybody likes the sure thing, man. So, is it something that, the thing that you're investing in, is it something you can trust? All the way to the end. The question is, will you forsake all things that are in the way? Will you sell everything and buy the field? Be honest. Things get in the way. We get in the way. Will you trust God? Isn't He good for the promises He made? Do you really trust Him? My title's Trust and Invest. I mean, nobody's going to go deposit their money in a bank where the guy has, shady dealings and he sells used tires and cell phones also. You want to put your investment where you trust something. Do you trust Him? My last few questions is this. Brethren, God desires your investment. The kingdom needs workers. It doesn't need people who talk about working. There's a difference. It needs those who will do it. So I challenge you to trust, to invest. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Trust and invest in His work, the eternal principles, the things that have a guaranteed return. And you can't lose. They're sure things. Keep working. Thanks.